Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 8 and we'll go through the end of the chapter. So as you're turning there, I need to give you a little language lesson because it's going to help you throughout the course of this message. So there's two terms I want to teach you, and you're familiar with them, maybe just not these particular labels. The first term is conundrum. Let's all say that together. Conundrum. There you go. A conundrum is a difficult or confusing problem or question. It's a dilemma. It's a quandary. It's a riddle or a puzzle that seems unsolvable or maybe even paradoxical. A couple of examples of conundrums. George Bernard Shaw famously said, "What a pity that youth must be wasted on the young." That's kind of an unsolvable problem. Oscar Wilde famously said this conundrum, "I can resist anything but temptation." And so you kind of think that through, you can't quite get your mind around it. So there's conundrum. The second term I want to teach you, and you already know what this is, maybe you just don't know this label, is the term adversative conjunction. So say that together, adversative conjunction. You know what that is. It's a connecting word that presents a contrast between two statements. Here are some adversative conjunctions. But, still, yet, whereas, while, however, nevertheless. I ran to the ice cream truck, but I was too late. I sold all my merchandise, yet I didn't make a profit. So there's the adversative conjunction. Now, the reason I want to teach you those two concepts is that they're both useful for us because some of our core beliefs as Christians combine, from a purely human standpoint, the idea of the conundrum and the adversative conjunction. Putting those together, an unsolvable riddle in which two truths are presented as both fully true, A is true and B is true, yet there's a contrast, yet there seems to be a difference. Let me give you some examples of conundrums with adversative conjunctions. Jesus is fully God, yet he is fully man. Ephesians was written by Paul, but authored by the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, but there is one God. The Christian has been sanctified, however, he is being sanctified, however, he will be sanctified. So some of our greatest beliefs consist of a conundrum mixed with an adversative conjunction. One of those conundrums that continues to baffle and amaze us is the conundrum of divine election. Now, I would say with the exception of the holiness of God and the deity of Christ, we don't want to make any part of our theology a hobby horse that we just kind of ride to death. But when a text so clearly teaches this doctrine, as so many texts do, we're compelled to exposit the truth. How often do we do this? Well, as often as Scripture does, and Scripture presents this truth very frequently. Jesus presented this conundrum. He said it this way in John 6:29, "This is the work of God that you believe." Wait a minute, which is it? Is it the work of God or is it that you believe? Jesus just said, it's the work of God that you believe. That's as far as we can go in understanding this. The doctrine of election, now in our circles here where we're already convinced, we're reconvinced, we've hashed and we've rehashed this issue, the question now ought to be, okay, how does my understanding of the divine choice of God of the elect, how does that impact me? How does it have a lasting daily influence over my life? It's not enough to say I'm right and the Arminians are wrong. That's useless information. What does it do to my life as far as a worshiper of God? I think the answer is that this truth goes from being purely a theological truth to becoming a doxological truth. A doxological truth is something that deeply impacts our worship of God. Doxology, that concerns the subject of giving glory to God. There are doxologies, statements that ascribe glory and honor to God. They're all over the New Testament. Let me just give you a few examples, and I'm going to tell you the context that they're in. Romans 1:25, the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. Romans 9:5, Christ who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever, amen. Romans 16:27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Galatians 1:4-5, to our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 4:20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then one of my favorites from 1 Timothy 6, beginning of verse 14. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's just a few. They're all over the New Testament. But here's the interesting thing. In almost every case, they're set in the context of thanksgiving for our salvation. Thanksgiving to God for what he's done for us, his great and wondrous salvation. So if the New Testament continually gives praise and honor to the Lord at every turn, it seems, for the grace of God and salvation, I think we're obliged to do the same. I think we have to match that repetition. The text that presents the conundrum of divine election is Isaiah 6, 8 through 13. And just to get a running start, you recall that last time we saw that Isaiah has come to the temple in Jerusalem in the year that King Uzziah of Judah had died. The kingdom of Assyria is getting stronger and stronger, and now the best king that Judah had in generations is dead. Times are uncertain, things are unstable, judgment is coming to an unfaithful nation. And when Isaiah comes to the temple as a young man, about the age of 20, the temple in heaven, as it were, opens up to him, and it seems to appear before him in a vision. And he sees the glorious vision of the Lord God himself, and we know from John's gospel that this is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And he's seated on his throne in all his glory, all of his majesty. His entourage of angels are flying around, calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is terrified. The foundations of the temple are shaking, and he believes that he has just made a fatal move, and that is to look onto the very essence of God himself. And he cries out that he's undone, he's finished, he's lost because of his own sin, because of the sin of his people. But in his wonderful mercy, God forgives him of his sin. His guilt is taken away. And now Isaiah learns the purpose. He learns the reason that he's summoned to the very throne of God himself. And we begin in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So this is Isaiah's official call to ministry, a ministry that would last through four kings and about six decades, a ministry that would be, for the most part, fruitless, because Judah was going to go down at the hands of the Babylonians despite Isaiah's preaching and teaching and writing. Now, this is when your understanding of the terms conundrum and adversative conjunction come in handy. Because what we're going to do is I want to unveil four truths about God's divine election, and they're all connected with the adversative conjunction yet. Because it is, from a human standpoint, it's a puzzle. It's a conundrum, one in which we just let it stand. We let the puzzle stand as we give God all the more glory and honor and praise. So what we're going to do is build one long statement made of four truths, all connected by the adversative conjunction yet. So let's look at the first truth as we begin to build this. The first truth is God's messengers are called to faithful proclamation. God's messengers are called to faithful proclamation. Verse 8 gives this great and grave responsibility of the prophet, and you notice that Isaiah isn't coerced into service at all. He freely desires to be sent out to give and proclaim God's message, and you notice he volunteers before finding out what the message actually is going to be, and he volunteers before finding out how successful he'll be. He immediately responds to the grace that he's received. God says majestically, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Now, when it says us, this could be what's called a plural of majesty, just showing the stateliness of God displayed in the plural pronoun us. But we would also put it with A couple other times this is used. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Genesis 11:7 says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Now we understand, and if you've been here any amount of time, you understand this. The doctrine of the Trinity is not fully developed in the Old Testament. We need the New Testament to shed light on these passages. But the context of Isaiah itself, the whole book, it at least gives us a shadow of the Trinity here in this verse. The context of Isaiah, we have a couple of other just really interesting phrases. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, this is Messiah speaking. This is Christ speaking prophetically. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That's a Trinitarian statement. Again, Messiah is speaking in Isaiah 48, 16. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. That's a Trinitarian statement. It may be shadowed, it may be disguised. But in the context of Isaiah, and put that together from a New Testament Trinitarian standpoint, it makes perfect sense to us for God to ask the question, who will go for us? Now, obviously, it's hard for us not to read our understanding of the New Testament into this. From our understanding, we would say, oh, that makes perfect sense. God the Father, the one who calls to salvation. God the Son, the one who pays the price for sin. God the Spirit, the one who regenerates and seals the believer. All three persons of the Trinity involved in salvation. And as much as we would like to think that the 6th century BC reader of Isaiah would completely get that, I don't think he would. I don't think that's what he would get. In the Old Covenant, that was just too much information. Yes, a Messiah was coming, but hadn't yet come. So faith was based more in a future hope, not in a past reality. So I think it's likely that the 6th century BC Jew reading verse 8, he wouldn't necessarily come to a Trinitarian conclusion, but he would say that there's something majestic about this. There's something plural about God in this verse. Who will go for us? Isaiah was called by God to be the herald of salvation, to call Judah to repentance and to do great and mighty things for the Lord. And he says, here I am, send me. I mean, the great missionary response of all time. Now, to be the herald of God, to be the proclaimer of the gospel, the one who says, here are the words of life, I think that's the highest honor there is on earth. I think it's the most important job. The most important thing any human being will ever do is convey the gospel to another. The Apostle Paul, quoting from Isaiah, declared in Romans 10:15, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This was also the call of Christ to all believers, to all of us, to go into all the world and make disciples. And what did he say? Just as we did tonight, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel message, it's to be proclaimed with fervor and with urgency, with a sense of come to Christ today, come to the Lord now. Now, some would say, well, if you really believe in election, then you can relax. You don't have to preach with fervor. You can kind of just sit back and let God do what he's going to do. Well, is that what the preachers of the Bible believed? No. Jesus himself preached with fervor. At the end of his incredible Sermon on the Mount, arguably the greatest sermon ever preached, he says this. This is his conclusion. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell and great was the fall of it. That's not relaxed preaching. Paul preached with fervor. In Athens, he preached this. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's urgent preaching. The Apostle John preached with fervor. He wrote in 1 John 1, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's fervent preaching. Peter preached with fervor. His very first sermon, and I imagine they only got better from here. His very first sermon in Acts 2, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And I imagine Peter, he was a gregarious, outgoing guy. I imagine when he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," and he's pointing at everybody. How many did they get that day? 3,000. That's preaching. The author of Hebrews preached with fervor three times. He says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And certainly Isaiah preached with fervor. He relayed the message of the Lord to Judah. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." So Isaiah, like the prophets before him, like the prophets after him, like the apostles after him, like the faithful preachers of 2,000 years of church history, like all the believers of the church age, Isaiah was called to proclaim the gospel with fervor and to do so faithfully, speaking this good news. So God says, God's messengers are called to faithful proclamation. And then God tells them what's going to happen. He says, "Here I am, send me," and God says, "They're not going to believe. They're not going to believe a word you say." Here's where we need our adversative conjunction yet as we build this truth. The first truth is God's messengers are called to faithful proclamation, yet God alone chooses who will hear and not believe. God alone chooses who will hear and not believe. God tells Isaiah what is going to happen. In verse 9, "And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Now on the surface, just reading this, that looks like kind of the strangest commission ever. You know, this wonderful appearing before the throne room of God, and Isaiah responds to the grace of God, "Here I am, send me. What's going to happen?" "Well, you're pretty much going to fail." That just seems really anticlimactic. Tell people not to understand. Tell people not to hear. Tell people not to see. That seems very contradictory. I don't think this is so much the message that Isaiah is going to preach, but the effect that his message is going to have. And you notice here the various parts of the body that are used to symbolize the spiritual deadness and the utter inability to understand. The people were unable to understand. They're arranged in circular fashion. If you look at the text, it begins with the heart, with the ears, the eyes, the ears, and the heart. What God is saying is the whole of the person will not be able to grasp. You will not grasp it intuitively with your heart. You will not grasp it because of what you hear. You will not grasp it with what you see. You won't get it. So was Isaiah supposed to try and confuse people? Was he supposed to try and keep them from the truth? Was he supposed to just be so enigmatic that nobody could understand? I was flipping around on the radio this afternoon driving home from the morning service, and I heard a guy preaching, and I listened to him for about 10 minutes. I couldn't figure out what on earth he was talking about. I was upside down. I was confused. I was questioning my salvation. I mean, everything. And then I figured out that it was a Catholic priest who was preaching. I didn't get that at first. So is that what Isaiah is supposed to do, is just confuse people and make people just think that they don't know what he's talking about? No. He was to proclaim, as the whole book of Isaiah does so beautifully, the message of salvation and the coming of Messiah. But how did they respond to him? How did they respond? In chapter 28, you don't have to turn there, just listen. We see the response of the people. We see their pride in response. And they taunt him. They make fun of him. And they insult him, and they give him two insults. Let me give you the second one first. The second insult is in Isaiah 28:10. They say this, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What are they saying? Isaiah is teaching systematically with simplicity and clarity. That's really the goal of preaching, to be honest with you. Did they appreciate that? No. Because what's the first insult they gave him? Verse 9 says, to whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? In other words, Isaiah taught with such simplicity and precision that his critics said, this can't be spiritual, this can't be otherworldly, this can't be heavenly. You're only fit to teach kindergarten. You're teaching us like we're little kids. You're a kindergarten teacher. They taunted him. But did you notice that God said this would be their response before Isaiah ever preached one message? He said that would be their response. God had ordained who would hear and who would not believe. This is what Paul talks about in Romans, that some are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, in our sinful sense of piety and placing ourselves as more lofty and more noble than God himself, humanity says this. We say, a loving God would never ordain that some not believe. He would never do that. Paul answers that, by the way, quoting Isaiah 64 and Jeremiah 18. The Apostle Paul's answer from Romans 9, beginning in verse 20, is this. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? That's God's answer. But we need our adversative conjunction again, because just a chapter later in Romans, Paul says in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, let's keep building our truth. God's messengers are called to faithful proclamation. Yet, God alone chooses who will hear and not believe. Yet, the choice to reject God is a real human choice. The choice to reject God is a real human choice. Isaiah has been commissioned by God. Then he receives the news that his message is basically going to go unheeded. And so his natural question is, well, okay, how long do I have to preach this? How long do I preach, and what's going to happen as a result? And here's the answer in verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, in other words, there's a few who survived, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The tone of Isaiah's question isn't excitement. The tone of his question, how long, O Lord, is one of lament and sadness. This isn't a happy moment for him. He was called to be faithful. He said, I will go. I will proclaim the good news to them. And then God tells him they're not going to listen. To be told that it'll essentially fall on deaf ears, that must have been so discouraging for him. He would preach and he would teach until the cities of Judah were almost completely wasted. You get the picture from these verses of the smoldering ruins of a great society that once was. Now, the obvious question is, but that's not fair. God ordained that people would not believe? That's just not fair. That doesn't seem right. But the choice to reject God was a very real choice made by the people. And the context of chapter 6 helps us understand this. Chapter 6 of Isaiah is set right in the middle between two very key pieces of information. It's the centerpiece between two proofs on either side of it, one in chapter 5 and one in chapter 7, that the open, willful rejection of the Word of God is human responsibility. To reject the good news is the responsibility of the human. First, in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will go up like dust. In other words, judgment is coming, and here's the reason. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Have rejected. This is a verb that means, it's a verb form that means completion. It's come to a conclusion. It's complete, utter rejection. They've completed their rejection of the word of God. That's chapter 5. cradling chapter 6 on the other side. Chapter 7, King Ahaz of Judah is in trouble. He has threats from Syria and from the northern kingdom of Israel. And God sends Isaiah the prophet to comfort him and to say, I'll be with you. I'm going to give you help. And to prove that God will help, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Can you imagine? I just stop right there. Can you imagine a prophet of God coming to you and saying, ask me anything? And he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ahaz said, I will not ask. And then he gives a false sense of self-righteousness that he wouldn't test the Lord. God himself is saying, ask. And Ahaz says, no. That's a willful rejection. No wonder 2 Kings 16 says that Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord God. The choice to reject God's offer of salvation is a real human choice for which men and women are fully responsible. Jesus said it this way in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That places full responsibility on the man. But we need our adversative conjunction again. The first truth, God's messengers are called to faithful proclamation, yet God alone chooses who will hear and not believe, yet the choice to reject God is a real choice, yet, here we go, God alone chooses who will hear and will believe. God alone chooses who will hear and who will believe. Now, at the end of this passage here, God uses a biological metaphor to speak of the destruction of the nation of Judah. They will be like a terebinth, just literally means a tall tree or a massive tree, or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. But tacked onto the end, three little words in Hebrew, the holy seed is its stump. Three little words. The holy seed. This is a significant theme in Old Testament theology. God promised Abraham a seed, singular, a single man, who would possess the gates of his enemies. And he promised him a seed, plural, that would multiply like the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore in Genesis 22. Keeping with the biological theme, the coming Messiah is called the shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father. But in this context, the holy seed almost certainly isn't speaking just of Christ, but it's speaking of a restored people of Israel because of Christ. The context of this passage is that the people are being judged. There's a people there that are being decimated. That generation is being carried away. They're being killed. They're being decimated. They're being completely eradicated. But the stump is still there. The terebinth has been cut down, but there's a stump, and nobody's looking at it. It's just a dead old stump. Nobody's watching it anymore. But Isaiah 53 says that Messiah will be crushed, and later he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. See, God also promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that Gentiles also would have the opportunity to enter into the kingdom of God. It was God's choice that there remained a stump from which would ultimately grow a restored Israel and the Gentile church. Now, I've burned out stumps before. It's possible to take them out. It's possible to completely destroy a tree. But in the metaphor that God chooses, he cut it all down. He left it seemingly for dead. But one little shoot springs up, and his name is Jesus. And from that stump, great fruit comes. And we are seeing that fruit right here, even sitting among us. Isaiah 11 says, a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. I think one of the most stunning pictures of the resurrection, the re-giving of life to the nation of Israel, comes in Ezekiel 37, in which Israel is pictured as a valley of dry bones. And I just want to read a few verses to you, and this thing reads like a novel. It's amazing. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And just as Ezekiel prophesied over the bones start rattling and coming together. It's like something you'd see in a movie. The sinew and the muscle starts forming. The skin grows up over these bodies. And then they stood to form, quote, an exceedingly great army. And God breathed breath into them of life. In context of that passage, this is God's promise to resurrect every faithful Jew from every age. And verse 12 says, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Those who say that Israel has been cut off forever have a real hard time with this passage. But here's the question. Whose choice was it to resurrect the dry bones? Whose choice was that? Whose idea was it? That was God's. It was God's choice alone. Jesus put it this way in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The ministry of Isaiah would be one in which he would faithfully proclaim the truth of God's offer of salvation, but almost nobody would respond. Almost nobody would. But Isaiah's ministry goes beyond just his own time. His ministry and his message, it's not isolated. His ministry is very much a shadow of, and we might even say a prophecy of, the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. It's very much a lot of similarity, and I'd like to show you this. Let's close out the evening by looking at Matthew chapter 13. You look at Matthew chapter 13 with me, over first book of the New Testament. Now, to this point in his ministry, Jesus has been teaching openly. He's been calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 7, 5, 6, and 7, his master sermon on the mount was not only a characterization of what a kingdom citizen ought to look like, but he ended with a call to heed his word and believe, lest your spiritual house be built on the sand. Then in chapter 12, Jesus healed the demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and the Pharisees, basically officially representing Israel, they announced something unthinkable. They said, Jesus casts out demons by the power of Satan himself. Unthinkable. Jesus condemned them. He says, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You are a brood of vipers. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said, okay, then give us a sign. Give us a sign. You know what Jesus said to them? He said, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign. But just to humor them, to this point, what had Jesus done in Matthew's gospel alone? To this point, Jesus had already had the voice of God call from heaven at his baptism. He'd healed a leper. He healed a centurion's servant. He'd healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had healed countless others oppressed by demons in full view of many witnesses. He calmed a raging sea. He made the weather obey him. He healed two demon-possessed men. He healed a quadriplegic. He healed a woman of a 12-year-long disease. He raised a girl from the dead. He healed two blind men, healed a demon-oppressed man unable to speak, healed a man with a withered hand, and healed the demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. And they said, show us a sign. And he said, basically, you got to be kidding me. No. They weren't listening. They were not listening. But Jesus was faithful. He still was faithful to preach, despite the fact they weren't listening. You see, God's messengers are called to faithful proclamation. Look at Matthew 13, verses 1 and 2. That same day, after being called out, being told that he was casting out demons by Satan, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. So Jesus is about to preach again because God's messengers are called to faithful proclamation. And he's going to be faithful to his calling. But from now on, it would be different. You know what Jesus was about to start doing? He was about to start teaching kindergarten. Line by line, point by point, precept upon precept. He's going to make it simple. So simple that the wisest people wouldn't get it. Look at verse 3. Whole new style of teaching now. And he told them many things in parables, saying, and you can almost hear the once upon a time here, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And here's the key, he who has ears, let him hear. This is a kindergarten story. I mean, the parables of Jesus, they were foggy enough to keep the stubborn in the dark and clear enough to bring the elect to salvation. Now the disciples are wondering why the sudden shift in teaching style. Jesus, you've been teaching these lofty truths. Why are you teaching kindergarten now? And he explains in verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And guess what his rationale is? Guess why? Verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. See if this sounds familiar to you. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Why? Because God's messengers are called to faithful proclamation, yet God alone chooses who will hear and not believe. Now Jesus continues from Isaiah, but he lays the responsibility at the feet of the people who will not believe. He lays it at their feet. If they don't believe, that's their responsibility. Verse 15, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely see, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God's messengers are called to faithful proclamation, yet God alone chooses who will hear and not believe, yet the choice to reject a God is a real human choice. Then, clearing away the fog, making all things clear, Jesus draws the curtain back to expose the truth to those he chose. Beginning in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Oh, sweet clarity. How obvious it is when you hear the explanation. Oh, this isn't kindergarten 101. This is kingdom of heaven stuff. This is how to go to heaven. Because God's messengers are called to faithful proclamation, yet God alone chooses who will hear and not believe, yet the choice to reject God is a real human choice, yet God alone chooses who will hear and who will believe. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. The holy seed of Isaiah 6:13 is the good soil of Matthew 13:23. It's the same thing. The seed didn't make itself holy, and the soil didn't make itself good. God did it. You know, it's interesting to me that unsaved Jews, they still don't get Isaiah. And they get very offended, by the way, when Christians, they say, well, you're taking our scriptures and reinterpreting them and telling us that we don't get it. Yes, that's what we're doing. The general consensus among Jewish scholars is that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are basically made up fairy tales. That what Christians did was that they read from Isaiah and made up a bunch of stories about some guy named Jesus to make it look like he was fulfilling all the prophecies in Isaiah. That's what they would say, that these Christians have made up dumb little kindergarten stories to fabricate a faith. Just like they said of Isaiah himself, to whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? In other words, you're writing silly, inane kindergarten stories. They make no sense to those of us who are truly spiritual. They don't get it. I imagine Isaiah was discouraged many, many times in his ministry. I mean, imagine preaching day after day, week after week, and your whole congregation is just shaking their head or making fun of you, and yet he comes back for six decades. I mean, most guys would have gone off and started, you know, selling cars or something just to do something else. But he kept going and going. I think, though, that there will be a day when the book of Isaiah comes to life in the heart of the Jews, in the heart of the remnant of Israel, and Isaiah will go down in prophetic history as maybe the most successful prophet ever, because I think from Isaiah an entire nation will be raised up. And he can say, oh, now I get it. Now I understand why I was preaching. Salvation is the work of God. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Let me give you one more conundrum with an adversative conjunction. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not just a theological truth. This is a doxological truth. To remind us to praise and give thanks to God. Let's do that now together. Our Father, we come to you giving you praise and honor because you are the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You are Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To you be glory forever. Amen. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. You are our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And to you be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. And to our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.